Our topic, Christ's blood and eternal redemption. Christ's blood and eternal redemption. We're going to look at this morning and this afternoon, Hebrews 9, 11 to 20. We're not going to finish it, though, but we'll get started. And just one of those sections of Scripture that is so rich, it's really quite amazing. But I'm going to read the whole chapter for context. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid in all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And here's the beginning of our text. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with the foods and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the conscience, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ had not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have one of the greatest explanations of Christ's redeeming work in the whole New Testament. The Epistle to the Hebrews is written for a primarily Jewish audience. And we know from chapter 6 and other things that there was a problem with Jews who profess Christ returning to Judaism, returning to the old faith and abandoning Christ and trampling him underfoot. The author wants his audience to understand that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And this involves that showing the Jews that Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and that he fulfills the substance of the Levitical shadows. Paul states his central proposition back in Hebrews 8:1-2, where he notes that Christ is the high priest seated at the right hand of God, who ministers in the true sanctuary, of which the earthly tabernacle was but a type. Now, one characteristic about the book of Hebrews, when you read it, Paul has certain themes, or I believe Paul is the author of Hebrews, but I'm not going to explain why now, but there are certain themes in the book of Hebrews which Paul will hammer home over and over and over again for emphasis. The end of chapter 8, verse 13, sets up a major theme of chapter 9, where the author of Hebrews says that the establishment of the new covenant rendered the first covenant obsolete. Now, in the first 10 verses of chapter 9, which we read, our text today will begin with, verse 11. Paul discusses the various ordinances of the old covenant divine service. He summarizes them, and he tells us they're symbolic. They cannot even perfect the conscience in themselves, and the blood offered was not efficacious in itself, and thus had to be offered over and over again. Okay, if the blood of bulls and goats could actually forgive sins, there would be no need for Christ to come and die. We could just offer calves and goats over and over and over again, and we'd be fine. But they're symbolic, they're shadow, they point to the reality. They did not reach the dire needs of a soul burdened by sin, because they were designed not to actually remove sin, but rather to point us, or to point the Jews, the people of God, to the Christ to come, who really does remove sin. Remember, one of the major themes is the superiority of Christ to the priesthood, because Jews are returning to Judaism, and he's pointing out the absurdity of that. In chapter 9, 11 to 28, the Holy Spirit magnifies the incredible superiority of Christ's priesthood and redemption by showing us that Jesus actually secured what the Aaronic shadows or types could not secure. Why would you want to go back to Judaism when it doesn't really remove sin? Now, Paul begins his argument in verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the imagery here is that taken from the Day of Atonement. The most important Day of Atonement occurred once a year. And Paul is presenting Christ's high priestly work of offering blood in behalf of his people. And there are a number of things about this verse that we really need to pay very close attention to first. We're told Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come. The word Christ or Messiah, of course, as you know, is Jesus' official title. It simply means the anointed one. God emphasizes this name, this title, and this is placed on this title by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He is the Christ, John 20:31, the one and only Messiah, the fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament prophecies, such as Psalm 2 and 110. Jesus is that Christ, John 6:69. He's the very Christ, Acts 9:22. The Lord's Christ, Luke 2:26. The Christ of God, Luke 9:20. This is emphasized throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, especially, of course, the epistles as well. So Jesus, according to his human nature, was anointed by the Holy Spirit beyond measure at the baptism of John the Baptist, in order to obey the covenant of works, perfectly obey God's law, heal the sick, and preach the truth, and rule as king or lord over the nations. Now, under this title of Messiah, the Redeemer had been promised unto the Jews for many, many centuries. From the promise of the coming one greater than Moses, which is in the law, to the prophecies given to David. As time goes on, as Revelation moves forward in the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah comes into focus and becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. The first time we encounter is the Proto-Evangelium given to Adam and Eve by God, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And it gets clearer and clearer as the Old Testament goes on. David is told the Anointed One will have an eternal throne. We find him throughout the prophets. The whole Old Testament pointed to this coming Anointed One who would be Israel's Savior, King, and High Priest. And of course, the Old Testament also teaches he's going to be God of very God. He's going to be God. He's going to be man, but he's also going to be God. That's in the Old Testament. That's not just a New Testament thing. So to have saving faith during the Old Covenant period involved looking to the Savior, Messiah, and King to come. He hadn't come yet. The blood of bulls and calves didn't really remove your sins, but they pointed you, they helped you have faith in the one that really did. Now note that Christ has come, God's word has been confirmed, verified, proved, fulfilled. And for this reason, the author of Hebrews uses the Redeemer's official title. And once again, always remember, Christianity is unique among all the religions. Buddha has some interesting ideas. Seems like a pretty nice guy. But there's not prophecies regarding Buddha where we can prove that he was sent from God and his words are absolute truth. Muhammad said a lot of things. lived a very immoral life. He was a rapist and a murderer. And there's no prophecies really. Now, they say they are. They take prophecies about the coming of the Holy Spirit and they try to apply them to Muhammad. But there's nothing proving Muhammad is a man of God. But Christ, unlike Confucius, unlike Buddha, unlike Krishna, we don't even know if Krishna really existed. Christ had proof. He was confirmed by dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies. So keep that in mind. The Messiah. The incarnation of Jesus was for a distinct purpose. He was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem in order to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He appeared as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, he appears in the biblical record without birth, without genealogy. He's not like Aaron. And so he's a better type of Christ than Aaron. For his priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. He is the eternal high priest who offers a sacrifice of infinite value that is perfect, sufficient, efficacious. And therefore, it is once and for all and final. So, Christ was invested with the office of priest at the incarnation. His work had to be accomplished on earth as a true man without sin in history. It's another unique thing about Christianity. It's based on actual events. It's based on a real history. It's not some guy coming along with a philosophy of life. It's historical. Yeah, it comes with doctrine. It comes with explanation. It comes with a philosophy of life. But it's based on real events that actually happened. At the same moment Jesus was appointed mediator, and there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. As soon as the prophets in Israel learned of his birth, he is worshipped and announced as Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. Also, Luke chapter 1, a very lengthy prophecy by Zacharias, the old man at the temple, which is just mind-boggling if you read the details of it. He was officially connected to this office. He was officially consecrated to this office at his baptism when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And he came to offer himself a sacrifice to God. So Jesus was exercising his sacerdotal, his priestly functions in the days of his flesh, the days of his humiliation. So he's born a high priest, but not like the Aaronic high priest. But he's called the high priest of good things to come. For his high priestly work ushers the new in the new covenant, and all the promises of God find their fulfillment in him. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament is anticipatory. The new covenant era comes after Jesus dies and makes expiation for sin. Sin is removed. Christ achieved the perfect foundation of salvation in a comprehensive sense. And this results in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a greater, fuller, complete revelation of redemption, our justification, our future resurrection into life, of course, with glorified bodies. Everything good flows from Christ's redemptive work. Shadows can't give you everything good. They're shadows. You need the substance. You need the substance to have everything good. And then second, we need to determine what is meant by the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. There are two main views regarding what the perfect temple is, or tabernacle. Now, a very common view is that the greater, more perfect tabernacle is our Lord's human nature, which he took to himself in the incarnation. In favor of this view are the passages which speak of Jesus' human nature as a tabernacle. For example, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt here is literally tabernacled among us. In John 2:19, Jesus said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And note Hebrews 10:18 to 20. Now, where there is remission of sins, where there is remission of these, that is sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, there can be no question that there is a sense in which Jesus himself is certainly the antitype of the tabernacle in the temple. For that was the only place where the people of Israel could offer sacrifices to seek atonement. And we can all agree that the antitype far surpasses the type in dignity and worth. What the temple with its priests and animal sacrifices could not do, Jesus did by the sacrifice of himself. That's one view. It's very popular. A second view, which I believe is the correct view, is that this verse refers to the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven. And this view is supported by the following observations. Number one, in Hebrews 9:11, the author of Hebrews says the tabernacle is not of this creation. Well, anything belonging to this creation is, must be ruled out, and Jesus' human nature was truly a human nature in every way, without sin, yet was certainly part of this creation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, but he got his human nature from Mary. It didn't descend from heaven. The human nature is of this world. It's a true human nature. Number two, Hebrews 9:24, in the broader context, explicitly supports this interpretation. Listen to what it says. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. The holy place is made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then number three, in Hebrews 10:19 to 20, we are said to enter the holiest by Jesus' blood, and then Jesus' flesh is compared to the veil which is passed through to go into the holiest place. We therefore do not go through Jesus to enter into Jesus' human nature, but we go through Jesus to enter into heaven itself. Third, The means of Christ's salvation and the purpose of it is noted by contrasting it with the old order. Verse 12 reads, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now we are to focus on the superiority and perfection of Jesus' redemptive work by contrasting it with the old Levitical order. Now remember, he's giving Jews reasons why it's absolute insanity to go back to Judaism and leave Christianity behind. To trample Christ underfoot is worthless. Now one of the reasons that the book of was to render the idea of professing Christians returning to Judaism as extremely stupid. It was not only unbiblical, but also absurd, and this is the point here. The Levitical high priest alone, of all the priests, was permitted to present himself before the special presence of God in the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Once a year. The Greek, ta hagia, often translated as holy place, can in Scripture designate the temple itself, the holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This term is repeatedly used in the book of Hebrews to refer to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The Levitical high priest would bring the sacerdotal, the sacrificial blood of a clean animals, into the Holy of Holies once a year and would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. If you read about the heavenly throne room in Revelation, in different places where God is surrounded by angels, where you got the mercy seat and you got the cherubim surrounding it, above it. In the seat contained a copy of the law. The blood was therefore placed between a thrice holy God and the Ten Commandments in the mercy seat. The Levitical high priest's work is presented as insufficient in three ways. Number one, he only enters an earthly symbol of God's special presence in heaven, not the reality. It's just a symbol. Now, yes, it did contain the special Shekinah presence of God. His special presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But it's a model, it's a copy of what's real, which his heavenly throne room. Number two, he comes only with the blood of clean animals. This is also symbolic in that the suffering and death, the shedding of blood of a dumb beast, cannot really remove sin or guilt. And we're told that in the book of Hebrews. It can only symbolize it. It can only symbolize it. And the focus here in Greek is not on what the high priest brings into the Holy of Holies, but that the blood of the clean animals gave him the right to enter the Holy of Holies. He comes with the blood of the sacrificial victim killed on the altar in the courtyard outside the sacred tent. And to give you an idea of how the Jews looked at the Holy of Holies, we're told in the Talmud and other places that the high priest had a rope tied around his ankle because they were so afraid he would be struck dead by God entering the Holy of Holies. So they had a rope tied around his ankle so if he did die, they could pull him out because nobody was allowed to go in there. The temple and the Holy of Holies is to protect men from God's holiness. Otherwise, they would die. And then three. He had to repeat the procedure year after year after year. If the blood of animals was truly efficacious, it truly removed sin and guilt, once would be enough. You wouldn't have to do it over and over and over again. And we could add the deficiency of the Levitical high priesthood itself, and that the high priest was himself a sinner who needed forgiveness. He would make a sacrifice first for himself so he could go into the temple, and then he would make a sacrifice for the people. He was a sinner. He needed blood. He needed forgiveness. And of course, he would also grow old and die and need to be replaced. His access to the Holy of Holies was exceptionally limited. The superiority, efficacy, and perfection of Christ's redemptive work is presented in contrast to what we have just noted about the Levitical high priest. Number one, Jesus did not enter into an earthly type. He went to heaven itself, into the very presence of God. Remember what happened when the moment Jesus said it is finished and he died? The veil of the temple tore from the top to the bottom, signifying access to God is open. Number two, it was by or through his own blood shed on the cross of Calvary that Jesus entered into the throne room of heaven, into God's very presence. Now, a number of translations make it sound as though Jesus took his own blood into heaven. He took some of his blood. He carried it up to heaven. In the Greek, it's clear that that's not the case. The Greek text, which has deal with the genitive, means that it was through or by virtue of his blood that he entered into heaven. So we don't have to get into this mystical stuff if Christ took some of his own blood and presented it to the Father in heaven. It's through his own blood, through his sacrificial death, through his suffering, through his death on the cross that he entered into heaven. Now, blood to a normal person is a terrible thing. Bloodshed represents violence, murder, suffering, and death. The sight of a bloody death brings thoughts of horror and dread. If you've seen anything about warfare or you've seen murder scenes, it's truly shocking. You know, somebody gets stabbed in the neck or they're shot, and when they're discovered, there's literally a big giant pool of blood. They're just laying in a pool of blood. Think of the shock and horror of Adam and Eve after the fall, having to cut the throat of a clean animal and watch the blood spill out, and the animal descended to death. They'd never seen death. They'd never experienced death. And now they did, and it was shocking. They must have shuddered at the blood as the blood flowed and the innocent victim went into its death throes. Sacrifice is supposed to be bloody and horrible, and it should cause anguish and sorrow. Remember the Passover. They didn't just go out and buy a lamb. They had to kill a lamb that they had raised. It was a pet. And that was what they had to kill. The suffering and death, the spilling of blood, is designed to teach us what a destructive and wicked thing sin is. It's that horrible. Death is a result of sin. Sin brings death in the most comprehensive sense of the term. Thus God threatened Adam and Eve, saying, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Hebrew, that's emphatic. Dying, you shall die. You shall most certainly die if you disobey my word. Now, if we think of the multitudes of animals slain by the priests at the temple in a single day, it was a shocking thing. The priests, who wore white, their outfits were white, were splattered in blood, and they stood amidst gore. The people who came to the temple, who witnessed the profusion of blood and death, must have thought to themselves, what a place this is for the worship of God. Everywhere I see signs of slaughter, of death. Everywhere blood is being poured out. And God wanted it to be exactly as it was, because sin carries the penalty of death. Now, I remember when I first read the Bible, I was into Hinduism. I wasn't a Christian. And when I read about the sacrifices, it horrified me, and I thought it was terrible that innocent animals had to die because of what men had done. But it had to be that way to present to us Christ. Sin brings suffering and destruction. And if we do not understand the wickedness of sin and the horrible consequences of sin, which is death and destruction, we will never understand why it was necessary for Christ to die. Such a horrifying, bloody death on the cross. I mean, burnt offerings, they had to slay the animal and cut it all apart and lay it all out on the wood. It was disgusting. It was gross. It was horrifying. And it was designed to be. If you are to see the loathsomeness of sin, you must contemplate the holiness and the righteousness of God. If you don't understand why death must occur, then you don't understand anything about the true and living God who really exists. God has instituted the eternal death penalty for sin because he hates sin with a perfect, holy hatred. If we are to enter into fellowship with God, if we are to come into God's presence, we must have our sins paid for in full by a sinless substitute. That's just the way things are. Because that's the way God is. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's a thrice holy God. He cannot allow sinners to enter into his presence. All those animal sacrifices from Adam and Eve to the death of Christ were designed to teach the Jews about the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sin is so offensive to God. It is such an evil, wicked, horrible act that it could only be put away by the sacrifice of Christ, the sinless mediator, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Son of the living God who became man and dwelt among us. The Son became man so that as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he could offer his own sinless life upon the cross of Calvary to expiate or remove our guilt and blot out our sins forever. In pouring out his blood on the cross and surrendering his spirit into the Father, the hands of the Father, Christ expiated sin. The Gospels tell us that at the very moment that he died, the veil of the temple was ripped wide open from top to bottom to denote his entrance into the presence of God. As soon as he died, he entered into heaven. And what did he say to the thief next to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. His soul went directly into heaven to be with God. He earned it, and he claimed it for himself and his sheep, the elect. Now, our Lord's glorious resurrection testified to the fact that God accepted his sacrifice, that justice had been fully satisfied, and that now he was entitled to the reward of his perfect obedience. Christ's resurrection was the antitype of the high priest's return from the Holy of Holies unto the people. They would wait. Remember, he had a rope tied around his ankle. They were afraid he would be killed because God is so holy. And then when he returned after offering the blood, the people would, oh, it's been accepted. It's been accepted. When the high priest returned from the Holy of Holies alive, it showed the people that divine wrath has been averted and forgiveness secured because of the perfect sacrifice to come. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The debt had been fully paid. The penalty fully endured. Sin and guilt was fully expiated. Christ embraced heaven as the victor over Satan, sin, and death. He entered heaven because he paid the price in full and earned it as a reward for perfectly obeying God's will, his law, the covenant of works. That's why anybody who believes in salvation through faith plus works, Roman Catholicism, the Federal Vision Heresy, they spit on the work of Christ, thinking that it wasn't sufficient. But it was. And all our works are tainted with sin anyway. Consequently, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, his first words were, "Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you." His bloody sacrificial death made peace between God and man. Romans 3:25, God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He brought peace between God and man. Reconciliation. Number 3. The purpose of Jesus shedding of his own sinless blood is summarized by the clause, having obtained eternal redemption. The noun redemption, lutrosis, and the verb lutrao, redeem, refer to deliverance from bondage, debt, or slavery. Jesus redeemed his people from the bondage of sin by the payment of a ransom price of sin to God the Father. In the Middle Ages, they were saying, well, it was paid to Satan. That's nonsense. It was paid to God the Father. God was the one offended. God was the one that needed to be propitiated. God was the one that needed to be appeased. He was the one that our sin was against. He achieved the perfect expiation or the removal of our sins by enduring the full penalty in our place. So, because of sin, we deserved all to go to hell. We deserved all eternal death. We deserved to burn in hell forever. As depraved sinners enslaved to sin and under the power of the devil, there was no way for us to pay the penalty. We couldn't do it. You can't go one day without thinking an impure thought. You can't go one day without committing a sin. Even a Christian can't go one day without committing a sin in your mind. We're born depraved, under bondage. There's no way for us to pay the penalty ourselves and avoid hell or damnation. Moreover, as sinners, we could not offer under God a perfect and perpetual obedience that earns eternal life. And by the way, that would have to occur from the moment you're born to the moment you die. And that's just impossible. Only one man did that in history, and that's Christ. There are crucial reasons as to why Jesus had to suffer and die a bloody vicarious sacrificial death to redeem us from sin and guilt. First, sin must be removed or expiated. That's what expiation means. It means the sin is removed in a manner that honors God's justice and holiness. Now, God's moral law has been broken, and this requires punishment. And it requires a punishment that the supreme ruler and judge of all mankind will accept. Now, we saw the penalty for sin is death. Comprehensive. Physical death, eternal death, spiritual death. Paul speaks of this in Romans, where God is spoken of as being just while justifying sinners through Christ. And this is what separates biblical Christianity from every other worldview, and from the Unitarian, heretical, monotheistic false religions of Islam and Judaism. These religions teach, tell God you're sorry, turn over a new leaf, and God will simply forgive you. You were a whoremonger for 35 years, and you took drugs, and you beat your wife, and all this. You say you're sorry, we're good now. They have a doctrine of salvation based on human works. There's no real payment or punishment for one's sin and guilt. God arbitrarily, based simply on what you do, overlooks your sin. Oh, you said you're sorry? We're good now. Now, somewhere I had a series of tapes by a Jewish he's an apologist. He's like a Jewish version of Greg Bonson, who argues for Orthodox Jews against Christianity. And modern Jews are taught that blood atonement's not important at all. And what they do is they take the passages out of the Old Testament where the prophets are condemning the Jews for using blood atonement in a very superficial, external manner, thinking, hey, I can commit adultery, and I can steal from my neighbor, and I can oppress the poor and the orphan and the widow, as long as I offer up some sacrifices. And so we get these passages, obedience is more important than sacrifices. He didn't say obedience is more important than the sacrifice of Christ. He's saying, look, you're offering these sacrifices in an external manner, in some ritualistic way, thinking that you can live a wicked and immoral life and break the covenant. That was the point. Well, modern Jews take those passages and say, oh, God doesn't really care about the sacrificial system. What God cares about is if you're a good person or not. They teach this. So the temple, now remember, the Old Testament religion all centered around the temple and the offering of sacrifices. It was crucial. It was the central feature of their religion because, of course, it pointed to Jesus Christ. But they ignore all that and say, no, no, no. That's God didn't really care about all that. Of course, God's the one who made it all up. God doesn't care about that at all. He just wants you to turn over a new leaf and say you're sorry and be a good person. That's irrational. The guilt and deserved punishment is never paid for. There's no real justice. It's all arbitrary. God's holy nature and perfectly righteous character is not honored or respected or propitiated. God doesn't punish sin because he simply arbitrarily says, hey, it's not arbitrary. God's acting according to his own nature and character. God can't stand evil. God can't stand sin. God can't stand iniquity. He hates it with a holy hatred because that's who God is. So God can't simply say, oh, well, it's fine with me. You said you're sorry. We're cool now. You see, they believe in salvation by deletion, not redemption. Modern Judaism denies a central teaching of the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But if we take the Old Testament type seriously, and they do not, because modern Judaism is not a religion of the Bible. It's not a religion of the Old Testament. It's a religion of the Talmud. It's the cult of the Pharisees. It's not following the Old Testament, because if they did believe in the Old Testament, the first thing they would do when they got their nation back in 1948 is conquer the Temple Mount and rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices, because that's critical. But they're not going to do that. If we take the Old Testament type seriously and look at how they are interpreted by the New Testament, we see that it was necessary for Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, to obey God's law perfectly and endure the penalty of the law vicariously. That is, in the place of his people. Okay, we call that substitutionary atonement. What you deserved, he endured in your place. And Galatians 3:13 emphasizes this very point. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then second, sin had to be dealt with in a manner that was perfect, truly efficacious, and thus was once and for all, never to be repeated again. And this is perhaps best illustrated by one of the most important types in the Old Testament. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, he did so with the institution of the Passover. Lambs without spot or blemish were sacrificed, and their blood was splattered on the top and sides of the doorposts of their dwellings, which, by the way, makes a sign of the cross. When the angel of death came through Egypt to slay the firstborn of both man and beast, the Jews were protected because of the blood. Now, it took faith in the word of God for you to go out and kill a lamb and then splatter the blood on your door, around your door. That took faith. It took faith in substitutionary atonement. The bloody death of a clean animal prevented the death of Israel's firstborn. The observance of the Passover celebrated annually, after this great redemptive act, it was celebrated annually, pointed sacramentally to the need of release of guilt and bondage of sin that the coming Messiah would bring. Okay, once again, if something's perfect, if it really removes sin, you don't have to do it over and over and over again. After Israel's deliverance or redemption from Egypt, the deficiency of animal sacrifices is observed in two ways. One, as noted, the sacrifices were done over and over and over again. Slaughter, slaughter, slaughter. The brook Kidron ran red with blood when the Jews had their feasts and there were thousands and thousands of Jews bringing animals to be sacrificed. If they were truly efficacious, then one sacrifice would have got the job done. Note also that after Israel was delivered from Egypt, they repeatedly fell into bondage to other nations. The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and finally the Romans. They were finally destroyed by the Romans and their nation was obliterated because they didn't believe in Christ In fact, they put him to death. But Christ's deliverance, his perfect sacrifice, can never lose its efficacy. The shadow, the ineffectual, the beggarly elements must give way for the reality, the effectual. Christ is the only eternal high priest who brings the actual blessings of salvation to his people. Christ secured our way to God in heaven by means of his own blood, his own sacrificial death. The expiation of sin, the removal of sin by Christ, is always effectual to those united to him because his vicarious death actually pays the price, redemption, in full, secures forgiveness, expiation, reconciles us to God, and his perfect immaculate life earns eternal life for us in our place. Remember, the law of God required two things. I'm talking about the moral law. Required two things. Perfect obedience has to be perfect in thought, word, and deed. And it required the penalty of death if it's violated. Those are the two things that had to be fulfilled if you're going to go to heaven. Jesus did them both. He paid the price in full. He suffered eternal hell on the cross for 3.5 hours in the outer darkness. Shed his own blood, suffered and died, paid the price. Your sins were on him on the cross. If you're a believer, they were imputed to him on the cross and he burned them out completely. They're gone. The guilt's gone. And what did he do? He never sinned. He lived a perfect sinless life in our place. He earned heaven. You didn't. So who gets all the glory for salvation? Jesus does. Jesus does. Are you saved because of your faith? No, you're saved through faith as a gift of God that also comes from the sacrifice of Christ. Our redemption becomes eternally valid and secure when Jesus, through his own sacrificial blood, entered the real heavenly holy of holies as a victor before God. In Hebrews 2:9-10, we read, "We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, just a little bit of application, and then we're going to take a break and come back and look at this text, this area of Scripture some more. By way of application, and this is obvious, I'm sure you all know this, but this is good review. The once and for all perfect nature of Christ's sacrifice that eliminates the types and shadows of the Old Testament completely disproves Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic doctrine that Jesus is truly, really, sacrificed in the Mass week after week in papal churches. How in the world could they teach that when Hebrews is crystal clear? The Council of Trent teaches that Jesus is, quote, really, truly, and substantially present in the Mass, sacrificed in earth year after, week after week after week, actually every day. They have Mass every day in the world. According to Roman Catholic theologians, the perfect virtue and efficacy of Jesus' death does not render it a once and for all act. They see the efficacy in the earthly repeated sacrament of the Eucharist, which Jesus himself gave to the church to be offered as a true sacrifice occurring daily on earth. Now, why would somebody believe something so contradictory to Scripture and so absurd? Because it gives the priest power over the people. You've got to come to church and give them your money and submit to the priest and follow the ritual. Otherwise, your sins aren't going to be forgiven. You can't go directly to Christ. They completely ignore the meaning of our passage. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament where we remember, consecrate, and look to the perfect, completed work of Christ by faith. Jesus' human body was a true, real human body. Therefore, to argue that he is physically present or actually present, whether you believe in transubstantiation or the Lutheran heresy of consubstantiation, which is absurd, that he's his flesh, his real flesh is in, with, and under the elements, which is an absurdity, to believe it's really present in the bread and the wine is to deny the true humanity of Christ. He had a real human body. Now, it's glorified now, obviously, but it didn't receive any divine attributes. It's not omniscient. It's not everywhere at once. His human body, his physical human body, can only be at one place at one time. Now, he can be spiritually present with us all over the world, yes, because he's God. It is to attribute divine attributes to Jesus' human nature, which is a heresy. It would be absurd to argue that when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper the day before his crucifixion, that he was truly sacrificed before he was actually sacrificed on the cross on Friday. Was he sacrificed in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper when he was standing there or sitting there with the disciples and was not truly sacrificed yet? According to their interpretation, he would have to be. That's absurd. It's insanity. No, he was actually sacrificed on the cross on Friday once and for all. We must also remember that when Jesus entered the throne room of heaven, he was no longer a victim, but was now a victor. The "it is finished" means that redemption is complete, perfect, never to be repeated. His state of humiliation has been replaced by exaltation. Philippians chapter 2. We know, Paul says in Romans 6:9, that Christ being raised from the dead will never rise again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So, Jesus is spiritually present in the Holy Supper in a special way. He's not physically present. He had a real human body. If he was physically present, you could see him standing there. The bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. Now, I'm aware of the view of Calvin, which is very mystical, that somehow during the Holy Supper, we spiritually ascend up into the throne room of God and we're with Christ as he's in the throne room of God. That's Calvin's view, which has been adopted by a lot of theonomists. They like it because they're kind of sacramentarians, but I think that view is absurd. He was trying to find a mediation between Lutheranism and the Reformed faith. And that's, you know, because the Lutherans insisted it has to be the real presence of Christ's body. So Calvin, that was Calvin's solution. Well, yeah, we're present mystically with Christ in the throne room of God. And in a sense, that's true, but I don't think that's the point of the Holy Supper. But anyway, we'll stop here. We'll take a break. We'll come back. But I hope you see it's just amazing what Christ did for us. And it was all predicted in the Old Testament, and it was all set forth very clearly by the types that he fulfilled. So you don't want to go back to a faith based on types. And of course, the Jewish faith is not even based on types. They don't follow the types anymore. Now it's basically a religion of humanitarianism. It's a humanistic faith. It's simply, they're not even good Jews, religiously. It's a religion of the Talmud, which is a heresy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this precious work of Christ. Ingrain it into our minds so we think about it every day. The just died for the unjust. The holy one, the righteous one, the impeccable one, died for rotten, filthy sinners. We deserve death and hell, but you gave us Christ and you gave us salvation in him. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it. We don't deserve anything but hell. But thanks to Christ, we have eternal life. So, Lord, do a work in us that we would be obedient to your covenant. We would live a life of service to Christ for what he's done for us. Don't ever let us take Christ for granted, but let us ever want to serve him and please him in our daily lives. In Jesus